Well, good morning. Today we're going to take a brief interlude from our study on the Gospel of John to talk about an important doctrinal issue, sola scriptura. As I referenced in my prayer, tomorrow is the 499th anniversary of Martin Luther going to the church in Wittenberg, and at that castle church, he nailed 95 theses on the castle church door. And you may think this is odd in our culture, and it would be. But then that was the way to say, I want to have a debate about this. And what was going on is that St. Peter's church was being built, and the Pope was sending out people, including one named Tetzel, to help sell indulgences. And what an indulgence is you pay the church money, the Catholic Church, and they will take time off of you being in purgatory. Because remember, the Catholic Church teaches there's heaven, there's hell, and then in the middle, there's purgatory. Those are people who are not purified yet. They're going to go to heaven, but they have to stay there to be purified in order to go to heaven. And so they'll take time off there. But the understanding of indulgences at that time was that you should have repentance. You should be sorrowful. And Martin Luther was upset because people were just being sold this without actually having contrition and sorrow for their sins. Eventually, he took away the whole indulgence, but he wanted to have a debate about it. But what this really did is it started a conversation that led to the Protestant Reformation, a breaking off of these churches and people from the Roman Catholic Church, and accomplished two things. One, it brought back true worship for the triune God. And second, it unleashed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is not based upon your faith plus good works, but it's based upon Jesus Christ alone and faith in Him. And your good works is only something that comes afterwards as evidence. And out of that, there are five main solas of the Reformation. And my goal is, Lord willing, every year I'll preach on one of them at this time. So the first is sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. That's what sola means. Sola Christo, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. And soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. And all these are together because by having the scriptures alone, that's where we get Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, with the purpose of God's glory alone. Not our glory, not our might, but Christ. And so this is foundational toward the reasons why we are not at a Catholic Church today and that we are here worshiping. Now, many of you may have Catholic friends or neighbors. If someone were to ask you, why are you a Baptist or Protestant and not Catholic, what would you say? Could you answer the differences? They may say, well, I was born into a Baptist home, so I've never been Catholic. Or I've been to a Catholic church before, and the main difference is you call it a Mass, and we call it a communion. And you have a priest, and he thinks that it turns the wine into Christ's blood and the bread into Christ's body. And they have this, the incense and they have the sign of the cross that they go down. They have the robes who are the priests. You say, well, the priests, they can't get married, whereas Protestants, we can, thankfully. Or you may say, they have a pope, and as Protestants, we don't have a pope. Now, those are all differences and reasons, but do you know why is this such a big deal? Why is there a divide between us and Catholics? Could you answer it? Well, friends, that's what we're going to study today as we're doing more of a topical question on sola scriptura. And what we're going to do is answer three questions. First, what is sola scriptura? Second, what are objections to sola scriptura? And third, what are lessons, practical applications of it to our lives? So first, what is sola scriptura? The definition is this: the Bible is our only infallible authority. Infallible, meaning without error. It's the only one. Now, what sola scriptura is not, is that the Bible and tradition is our infallible authority, or it is also not the Bible is our infallible authority and completely get rid of tradition. Tradition is an authority, but it's a fallible authority. It can be something that can have error. What sola scriptura teaches is that if we want to know something that is without error, that can be trusted, it is the Bible alone. It is not man. It is not tradition. It is not myth. It is the Bible alone. The scripture teaches this. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. In the afternoon service a few months ago, we talked about some of these things. This is going to bring out other aspects. But the scriptures teach about itself that it is the Word of God. Let's start in verse 14. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So the first point is that the scriptures are inspired. Now in this section, Paul is writing to his mentor, his mentee, Timothy. And he's saying, "Timothy, remember your mother taught you the Holy Scriptures when you were young, even your grandmother. Remember what you have learned and firmly believed and who you have learned it from, including Paul. And that these sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation." It is sufficient for us to know what salvation is. But here's the key, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. In the Greek, it's theanoustos, God breathed. So the first thing about sola scriptura, it says that the scriptures are inspired. And this does not mean that it is inspiring, it moves me, it makes me emotionally feel good. You know, like, "Oh, that movie was inspiring," or "That coach, he gave a great rah-rah speech, and I want to go out and run through a wall for him." No, it is saying that God's breathed out these words. These are God's words. They originate from His mouth. And because they are God's words from Him, and God is perfect, His words are perfect and reliable and true. And this is the only thing that we have that is theanoustos, God breathed. And because of it, it is trustworthy, inspired, and true. Let's go to 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. When we read these scriptures, we notice that, especially in the New Testament, it talks about who writes them, like Paul or Peter or John or Luke. But this doesn't mean that they are prone to human error. God used the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. God worked through humans to write this down. Starting in verse 20 of 2 Peter. Chapter 1. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture come from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So you see, we cannot will ourselves, we cannot cause ourselves, meditate to produce Scripture. Instead, the Holy Spirit came down, especially on these apostles, and they wrote the Scriptures. Now, what we're saying, though, is not this, that God spoke to them, and they just were the clerk that wrote it down. The reason why the Scriptures are so diverse is because He used human agents that had different personalities, backgrounds, and writing styles. If you look at the Greek of John's Gospel versus the Greek of Luke's Gospel or the book of Acts, one is very simple and the other one is the most complex. And why? Because they were two different people that had different backgrounds. One was a physician, Luke, and the other one wasn't. But that doesn't mean it's not Scripture. It is the Word of God. Also, we believe that it is plenary and verbal. Plenary meaning of the whole, and verbal means it extends to the words themselves. So it's not that the Bible contains God's truth. It has every A, the, but is the Word of God. Even the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's are the Word of God. Matthew 5, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. An iota is the dot. Not even the iota, just a small, even a yod. A yod in Hebrew is just a small, like a apostrophe. Not even that, if that were just taken away, not even that part will be taken away until heaven and earth pass away, basically until hell freezes over in our terms, meaning it'll never happen. Heaven and earth are never going to pass away. It will go on in perpetuity forever. So it's inspired. Second, sola scriptura means it is infallible and inerrant, meaning free from error. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus saying this. Psalm 19:7-8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It said the law of the Lord is perfect. It is perfect. It is without error. It is free. Now some people, especially in the 1800s, 1900s, Germans, and they came over here, they say, well, the Bible contains God's word, and it's our job to dig and figure out what is the truly inspired and what's not. Well, guess what? Who becomes God in that scenario? I do. In the 1990s, I believe, there was a Chicago conference on Scripture by a bunch of liberals, and they actually had different marbles with colors, and they would go through the Gospels and try to figure out, did Jesus really say this? And what was their standard? Themselves. And based upon whether they put a red or a green or a yellow, they would say, he most definitely didn't say it. Or he may have said it. Or he was more than likely have said it. Or he definitely said it. And they basically just took the scissors to the Bible. You have fallible human rebels judging the authenticity of the Scriptures proven, given by God. How foolish is that? Augustine, who was in the 4th century and 5th century, one of the great church fathers said this, I most firmly do believe that the authors were completely free from error. And if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it. So if there's something that doesn't make sense, I'm not going to say God's in error. I'm going to say maybe I just don't see it clearly. Or I just don't have that capacity or understanding to get it. So, sola scriptura means it's inspired. It means it's infallible. Third, it means it's sufficient. If we go back to the 2 Timothy 3 passage, what was the purpose of the scriptures? Well, we see that it's purposeful in verse 16 for teaching. So this is instruction. Reproof, this is to rebuke someone who's done wrong. Correction, this is a milder form of it. And for training in righteousness. And here's the key, verse 17. That the man of God, the servant of God, the preacher of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. Competent, equipped. Competent can also be complete. That the man of God may be complete. So it's sufficient. If you just study the Scriptures, you will be complete and competent to be equipped to do every good work. The Scriptures are sufficient. Many people believe that the Word of God is true, but they do not believe it's sufficient. How should we do church? Well, let's not turn to the Bible. That's archaic. Let's turn to business practices. Let's turn to modern day concerts and and bands, and that's how we do worship. Let's ask people, what do you want in church? Instead, no, the scriptures are sufficient for everything, friends. It's sufficient for the word of God to equip us for every good work. Now, is it sufficient for us to know how to change the oil in our car? No, that's not why it's designed. It's to tell us about who God is, how he should be worshipped, and how we are to come to salvation in Jesus Christ. For these matters, it is sufficient. In Acts 17, verse 11, we see it with the Bereans. It says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." The Bereans heard the gospel, heard of the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ, his burial, crucifixion, his resurrection. And what did they do? Did they go ask the rabbis? Did they go think about myths? No, they searched the scriptures diligently every day. Why? Because the scriptures are sufficient to tell us what is true and what is not. Fourth, the scriptures are clear. This is called the perspicuity of scripture. In meaning, it is able to be understood on the main matters. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." If we go to 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 17 again, the assumption is that the scriptures are clear. If they weren't clear, then they wouldn't be able to equip us. They wouldn't be able to help us be competent and complete in every good work. Without the clarity of Scripture, then we would not be able to understand what Scripture means. In Psalm 1, verse 2, it talks about how we are to meditate upon the Scriptures. What's the assumption? That they are to be able to be understood. Now, we must admit that, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16, some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Not all Scripture is as equally clear as others. And we may have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Some things dig deeper. But on the matters of who God is and what salvation is, the Scriptures are complete. On what is right and what is wrong, they are complete. And finally, the Scriptures are authoritative. Let's go to Matthew 5, 18 and 19. We already read part of this. We'll start in verse 17. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's saying, this continues, this goes on. This is an authority that we are to have. The scriptures. And even the least in the kingdom of heaven are to do them. We cannot ignore this. We cannot put it on the back shelf. We cannot allow our Bible to become dusted and just say, "Well, we won't worry about it. That was old. We have something new on the horizon." No, friends, all of this points to this fact. The scriptures are the only basis for truth. For truth that can be trusted. For truth that we don't come to it and have to judge it. No, this is God's word. Therefore, we must believe it and must adhere to it as our authority. So that's what sola scriptura is that the scriptures alone are our authority. Nothing else gives us infallible information. Everything else is infallible except for the Bible. Second, what are objections to sola scriptura? These objections I'm bringing from the Roman Catholic Church. This is the basis for why we are not Catholics, but Protestants. Let me define what they view as authoritative. I'll take three questions from their catechism. Question number 59. Where do we find truths revealed by God? We find the truths revealed by God in sacred scripture and in sacred tradition. Number 60. How does sacred scripture compare with sacred tradition? Both sacred scripture and sacred tradition are the inspired word of God, and both are forms of divine revelation. Sacred scripture is divinely inspired writing, whereas sacred tradition is the unwritten word of inspired person. So you see, tradition is oral and it's inspired. Scripture is written and it's inspired. That's what they're saying. Number 89. Why is the sacred tradition of equal authority with the Bible? The Bible and sacred tradition are of equal authority because they are equally the Word of God. Both derive from the inspired word of the ancient prophets, and especially from the infinite wisdom of God incarnate, who gave to the apostles what he came down on earth to teach, through them to all of mankind. You may say, where do they get this at? Well, here are some of the arguments. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. It says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Oh, see, that's it right there, the traditions. So we have the letter that Paul gave. Paul gave traditions, oral exhortations. So both of these are what we need to listen to. They also cite chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and do not accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Well, see, it's clear. Tradition is equal authority as Scripture, so we need to hold to tradition. Where's the problem with this, though? What is tradition? You have an umbrella term like tradition. But what was the tradition of the apostles? You see, there's assumption here first that what Paul wrote and what Paul said would not contradict each other. Why would Paul write something and then Paul say something that contradicted each other? No, we can safely say that what he wrote down would be in accordance with what he said to them. And this did come from the same person. Third, Paul was an apostle, and this office is no longer in existence. So the idea of being an apostle who can speak and has authority, that office has no longer been in existence. Because it said in Acts 1 that to be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus and his works and have been in the ministry. And Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's how he could be an apostle. But no one has done that now. But the Catholic Church, they teach that the Pope is an apostle and that everyone is from a line of succession from Rome and Peter as the first Pope. So they can speak ex cathedra, which we'll get to in a minute. And finally, another part of this is that the canon of Scripture hadn't been closed yet. There was still new revelation that was coming, still new books that were being written. And now at the end of Revelation, the canon of Scripture is closed. God has given us all the special revelation that we need to live. This is not to be held to. The problem too for the Roman Catholics is that the traditions that they hold to, no person in the writings of 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century holds to these views that they say is tradition. Like Mary is sinless, or Mary didn't die but ascended to heaven, or that the Pope, the whole office of the Pope, the fact that you need to have indulgences or purgatory, all these things that they say are traditions, they do not have basis to record these traditions being passed along. Why didn't these people talk about it, but now, 1,000 years later, it's suddenly a tradition? Was it secret that they didn't want to have us to know? No, it's really because it's become a basis to add extra things to teaching that don't come from the Bible. What was Jesus' view of tradition? Let's go to Matthew 15. Verses 1 through 6. Now, I preface this by saying that traditions aren't bad per se. Traditions that do not go against the Word of God are fine. The problem is when traditions do go explicitly against the teaching of the Word of God. Matthew 15, 1 through 6. This is a conversation between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites!" Then it goes on. What was the problem? God says, as the fifth commandment, honor your parents. But the Pharisees said, "Well, if you say your money is to go to the temple, now you are no longer obliged to honor your parents by helping them out if in their old age they become poor. Because you have made an oath to give the money to the temple." And Jesus is saying, why are you setting up a tradition that breaks a commandment of God to honor your parents? Your tradition is against the word of God, and now you have taken a marker through it and said it is null and void for the sake of your tradition. And that is the problem. You cannot have tradition and the scriptures of equal authority, because at some point, tradition becomes the ultimate authority and practice. And this is what happened in the 16th century. The reformers, they looked around and started asking questions. And I got this from Robert Godfrey, and here are seven things they saw when they compared tradition to the Word of God. First, the Bible teaches that the office of bishop and presbyter are the same office, Titus 1, 5 through 7. But tradition says they are different offices. Second, the Bible teaches that all have sinned except Jesus, like Romans 3, 10 through 12. But tradition says that Mary was sinless. Number three, the Bible teaches that Christ offered his sacrifice once for all, Hebrews 7, 27. But tradition says that the priest sacrificed Christ on the altar at the Mass. Number four, the Bible says that we do not bow down to statutes, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. But tradition says that we should bow down to statues. Number 5, the Bible says that all Christians are saints and priests, Ephesians 1, 1 and 1 Peter 2, 9. But tradition says that saints and priests are special castes within the Christian community. Number 6, the Bible says that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. But tradition says that Mary is a co-mediator with Christ. And number 7, the Bible says that all Christians should know that they have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. But tradition says that all Christians cannot and should not know that they have eternal life. You see the problem? They kept looking at, all right, the Bible says this, but the traditions say this. If they're both infallible, why do they contradict? It's because one is not fallible. Tradition. Only the Word of God is fallible. How did this develop? Let me just read this from Matheson, Keith Matheson. It says, "The sole source of divine revelation and the authoritative doctrinal norm was understood to be the Old Testament together with the apostolic doctrine." So from the time of Christ, people were saying, it's the Old Testament and what the apostles say. This is our sole authority. And then in the 4th century, Basil and Augustine, they kind of said some things that while they didn't develop that there was now a second authority tradition, it became something that people ran with. And so for several centuries, people were having this debate. Is it Scripture or is it Scripture and tradition? And finally, a turning point was reached in the 14th century with William of Ockham. And he was one of the first, if not the first, medieval theologian to embrace explicitly this two-source view, meaning Scripture and tradition are both infallible and are both the things that we should come to. So what the reformers, like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, what they were doing, they weren't reinventing the wheel. They were saying, you guys got it wrong. You took a left. You went into the ditch. We need to go back to what was originally the view, which is Scripture alone. This is what Paul thought. This is what Peter came to. This is what all the apostles taught. This is what the great men who were the founding fathers afterwards taught. And then error came in, and you guys have gone down this road of error, and it's led to all these doctrinal heresies. We need to come back and recover what is the true authority for our lives, and that is Scripture. Another objection is that the church is an authority. And what the Catholic Church says, the reason why we know that the book of Matthew should be in the Bible is because the Catholic Church tells us. The reason why we know that Revelation should be in the Bible is because the Catholic Church tells us. What's the problem with that view? Who's the final authority? The Scripture or the Catholic Church? The Catholic Church. Because the Catholic Church is now telling us what is Scripture and what is not. They have authority over Scripture. And it wasn't until 1546 at the Council of Trent that they actually said the officially what is Scripture. And they also bring in the Apocrypha, those books that the Jews didn't hold to. James White asks a very interesting question. How did a first century, before the time of Christ, Jew, know that Isaiah was the inspired word of God if he didn't have a church to tell him it was the inspired word of God? And they could say, well, there was a magistrate at that time for the Jews, but the problem was the magistrate said the Apocrypha wasn't the word of God. So if they say it was the magistrate, now they're undercutting the Apocrypha being the word of God. And the answer is no, they can't. A first century Jew who is depending upon someone above them to tell them Isaiah is the word of God would have no one. How do we know? Because it is self-authenticating. We know that the Word of God is what it is because it self-authenticates. The very content, what is put there, the way it is written, reveals to us by the Holy Spirit that this is the Word of God, the very words of life. And after all this took place in the first, second, third centuries and they're working out the Scriptures, they weren't saying, this is what Scripture is. They're saying, we have read this, and this is clearly the Word of God, the way it is, the way it's written, what it says. So we hold to that Scripture is self-authenticating. Finally, another point of rejection is that the Pope is infallible when speaking ex cathedra. In 1871, they came up with this doctrine, but when the Pope speaks from the chair of Peter, whatever he says is infallible. The office of Pope, unfortunately, though, is not scriptural. You won't see the term Pope. You won't see a person who's the head in all of Scripture. Another issue is that it would mean that God is still revealing infallible revelation and that the canon of Scripture is not closed. Third, this is kind of embarrassing, but you have popes at different time periods who have said one thing and then the next pope said the exact opposite. So how are they infallible? They're not. The foundation of the church are the apostles and the prophets, as Ephesians 2:20 says. God worked through them by the Holy Spirit to write down the Scriptures, to write down the tradition, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We have it now, and we choose and come to the authority of Scripture to find out what we should believe. We do not look to a pope. We do not look to a church. We do not look to tradition, supposed tradition. No, we look to the Bible as our final authority. So we talked about what sola scriptura is, objections. Now, lessons. First, friends, in the last 60 years, there's been a great movement an ecumenical movement for people who claim to be Christians to hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Friends, there is a great gulf between us who are Protestants and us who are and those who are Catholics. And I don't say that to demean them or to put them down. I'm saying it as a matter of truth. There is a great divide. When you ask them, what is your authority? It is the Scriptures plus tradition. When you ask us, it is the Scriptures. And that's how come we don't believe in purgatory. That's why we don't believe that you have to have faith plus works. It dominoes down. That's why we don't have a pope. That's why we can marry who are pastors. There's a big difference. That's why we do not believe that when we have communion like we did last night, that the wine was turned into the very blood of Jesus, that the body came into existence with the bread. So let's not let us confuse ourselves to think, well, all of us are in the same boat. No, we're in two different boats going in two different directions. And that's why we need to evangelize our Catholic friends. Because while they have the Scriptures, what they're being taught about the way of salvation is not scriptural. And it's actually a works gospel that will lead to hell. Second, charismatics violate the principle of sola scriptura. Now there are Protestants like charismatics who believe that God still speaks and they are looking for a fresh bread of heaven. They speak, they say in tongues or they can prophesy. The problem with this though is that they are denying scripture alone. They are adding oral teaching as being infallible, and that they need a fresh oral revelation from God in order to continue. And what does that deny? That the Scriptures are sufficient. See, if the Scriptures are sufficient, we don't need an oral revelation from God that's infallible. And that's why people who say, Jesus told me to do this, I start to cringe. Now you can say, well, God showed me in His Word these principles, or you know, by what He has done, it seems like He's leading us in this direction. But to say Jesus told me or God told me, God doesn't speak to us in that way like He did at that time because we have the Scriptures. Third, pragmatic, seeker-sensitive churches violate this principle. Why? Because their final authority isn't the Scriptures to ask, all right, God, You are the one who is to be worshipped. How do You want us to worship You? Instead, it's, let's look to business. There's a quote I saw from MacArthur who said in the 80s, he knew a guy and he was already asking the question, we need to look at how IBM does things and apply it to the church. That way we can get more people in. Or we need to look at how marketing is done. And there are books about how marketing on Facebook, on Twitter, on social media, all these things. And while there can be a good thing of having a presence, but to see that as your final authority. Or leadership books. This is how we need to do leadership. You know, people can only listen to a sermon for about 20 minutes, so we need to make sure we don't go over that. Or they need to listen to what's on the radio because they won't come if we don't have what's on the radio. Let's do a survey in our community and see what they want in church. That way they'll come to church. What becomes the authority then, friends? Everything but the Scriptures. Next, tradition is a fallible authority which should be used. When I say that Scripture is our only authority, infallible authority, that does not mean we look at everyone who's come before us and throw it in the trash can. No. God has gifted people as teachers and preachers, and He has pastors. And these people have been gifted all along, and many of them have written down their sermons and their commentaries. And these men have been given special insight by God. We should look at them, we should study them, that way it can help us learn. Also, we in our culture have blind spots. And there are things that we may be accepting that we shouldn't. And by looking in the past, it will show us that. At the same time, those people in the past have blind spots. And we need to keep that in consideration as well. So this is the basis for why we should use study church history and use commentaries when we look at Scripture, even commentaries of today. It's also the basis for having a confession of faith. Our confession here is the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It's been around since the 1830s. I also like the teaching through the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's been around for many years. And it's been tested by many people of all ages. And it's been seen as being reliable as a guide for understanding the Scriptures. John Calvin, he wrote this, "In this way we willingly embrace and reverence as holy the early councils, such as those as Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus 1, Chalcedon, and the like, which were concerned with refuting errors in so far as they relate to the teachings of faith. For they contain nothing but the pure and genuine exposition of Scripture, which the Holy Fathers applied with spiritual prudence to crush the enemies of religion who have arisen." So he saw that we need to look at people who have come before us and see and judge what they have done in Scripture. And if it passes the test, then we should embrace it. At the same time, we must reject what someone has termed solo scriptura, which is me and the Bible under the tree, and I'm not going to look at anything else. I'm not going to talk to anyone else. I'm just going to read the Bible. We need to reject this. This is not what sola scriptura is. It's not isolating yourself from other believers and what other people have come to the conclusion of, and just you being by yourself. Keith Matheson says it is marked by a radical individualism and a rejection of the authority of the church and ecumenical creeds. And this is something that was embraced by the Restoration Movement, which is like the Church of Christ Christian movement. Alexander Campbell, who is one of the people who helped found that in the 1800s, this was his attitude. "I have endeavored to read the Scriptures as though no one had read them before me, and I am as much on my guard against reading them today through the medium of my own views yesterday or a week ago, as I am against being influenced by any foreign name, authority, or system, whatever." He wanted to cut himself off from what other people have said. What other Christians who had the Holy Spirit in them, who had studied the Scriptures, and he just wanted to be him. That is wrong, friends. Also, Samuel Miller wrote of the problem that the most zealous opposers of creeds have generally been latitudinarians and heretics. People who are said, "No creeds, we don't want creeds, we just want the Bible, me and the Bible." Usually those people go into heresies or errors because they're not being confronted with other people who were Christians, who had the Word of God, Spirit of God in them, who were teachers and could rightly divide the Word of truth, have said. So by rejecting sola scriptura, we move on to the next point. Reason must submit to the Scriptures. If the Scriptures aren't infallible, many people say reason is infallible. John MacArthur wrote, "A person is not truly educated until they have a biblical foundation." You can be a doctor, you can be a lawyer, you can be a teacher, you can be a janitor, you can be a manager. But if you do not have a foundation of the Word of God, no matter how many letters or initials are after your name, you have not truly been educated. And this is where people in academia have gone wrong. Your reason is the final authority. It is infallible. It is the thing that I am to trust. I am to trust Nietzsche, or I am to trust someone else. I am to trust people who are experts in the field. While they may have things to glean, friends, if you are trusting it as being infallible instead of trusting the Word of God, you're not living by sola scriptura. And this is a problem. Next, feelings must submit to the Scriptures. Why do you think we have people going around who are born women saying they're a man? Because they feel that way. If your feelings were submitted to the Scriptures, you say, "No, God created me this way, I'm going to do it this way." Or we have people say, "I don't want to work. I don't feel like it." Well, the Scriptures say you need to work. Or you have people say, "Well, I just want life to be all about me and happy." Well, I'm sorry, you may feel that way, but the Scriptures say otherwise. You see, even our feelings must be submitted to Scriptures. Our feelings are not an infallible compass that we set before us and say, "What should I do? Well, I feel like doing this." No, your feelings are fallen, just as your reason of your brain is fallen. You must submit all your feelings to the Lordship of Christ and to the Scriptures. It is the only infallible guide. "Well, I really like so-and-so, but my parents say that I shouldn't marry him." Well, listen to your parents. Because if they're looking at the Word of God and saying they do not meet these criteria, don't listen to your feelings. And because we believe in sola scriptura, we should read the Scriptures, friends. How many of you read the Scriptures daily? As Christians, we must read the Scriptures so our mind is conformed and transformed. We have the Word of God that is infallible. Read it. Do you have a Bible reading plan? Are you reading daily? Even read one chapter a day. But we must be people who read the Scriptures, who know the Scriptures. That way, we can discern what is right and what is wrong and what is infallible. Isaiah 8:19 says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God?" How many of us make decisions and we do not inquire of our God by coming to the Holy Scriptures? How many of us don't look at principles, whether about marriage or divorce or raising kids or how we're supposed to be good employees or employers or how we're supposed to handle relationship disputes between people, and we don't look to the Scriptures? Finally, this is the most important reason for sola scriptura. Without it, we do not have the gospel. You see, friends, if we say we can look at anything else outside of Scripture as being infallible, human reason, feelings, if we look at tradition, if we go down the route with the Roman Catholics to say tradition, now we must do faith plus works. We must go down the road of baptism, the road of catechism, the road of confirmation, first communion. We must confess our sins to a priest. We must have last rites. We must go down that sacramental road in order to reach salvation. And by working with the grace that God has given us, then we may be able to go to heaven and be purified in purgatory. But you see, friends, there is no salvation in that. There is no hope. The gospel is contained in the Scriptures. The reason why this has come about is because of tradition that has been extra biblical, that goes against the Word of God and is not infallible. If without having Scripture alone, we do not have the gospel. Without having Scripture alone, we will say, you know what? Everyone goes to heaven. God, He's a God of mercy. He wouldn't let anyone out of heaven. Or we say, there is no God. We'll just eat, drink, and be merry. Or we'll say, you know, I'm a good person. I've done some bad things, but I've done mostly good. I'll get into heaven. You see, friends, if we turn to our feelings, our emotions, our reason, to other traditions that have been brought about in our religions, we will not have the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is found in the Scriptures alone. And without the Scriptures as being our only infallible, trustworthy guide of who God is, who man is, and how we can be reconciled to Him by faith in Jesus Christ alone, we do not have the gospel. And that is why this is so important. Because when this took place in the 16th century, the Word of God was unleashed and thousands of people came to Christ because they stopped trying to be reconciled to God through their hands, but they said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." It's only by the miraculous, merciful, gracious gift of Jesus Christ that I can be saved alone. And I have nothing good to contribute to God. And that is why Jude 3 should be our confession. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And that faith that was delivered to the saints is the same faith that is in our Scriptures that we have in our hands, and is the faith that we will continue to confess until Jesus Christ returns. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. Help us, Lord, to submit every thought, every feeling, every desire, every doctrine to Your Word. Make us teachable and show us where we in our lives are trusting in something else as being infallible instead of trusting in Your very Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.